Turn with me, if you will, to Titus chapter 1. I want to begin reading with verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This morning I want to begin a new study in Paul's letter to Titus. Titus is one of three letters that make up a collection known as pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy. And these pastoral epistles are so named because of the pastoral concerns that are addressed. All three were written by Paul to young pastors concerning their pastoral duties. They respond to situations in churches with which Paul was quite familiar and had been to those churches. The primary emphasis is to defend sound doctrine and maintain a consistent Christian lifestyle. Though originally addressed to specific individuals, the issues and principles raised have clear application beyond the original recipients to every true Christ follower. As those who profess Christianity, we are called to live authentic lives as followers of Jesus as we engage our culture and share the transforming message of the gospel. So what was the occasion behind the writing of Paul's letter to Titus? What was the historical context? In many respects, the background for Paul's letter to Titus is very similar to his first letter to Timothy. At the end of Acts, we find Paul under house arrest in Rome. Acts 28, verses 30 and 31 says this: he, Paul, lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It was during this imprisonment in Rome that Paul wrote the letters known as prison epistles, which are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And many assume that this imprisonment ended with Paul's execution and death, but that probably was not the case, as we mentioned in our study of Timothy. There's good reason to believe that sometime after that account in Acts, Paul was released from Rome and traveled again to a number of regions to encourage believers and continue the spread of the gospel. It was after Paul's release that he wrote his first letter to Timothy. And now, as we're beginning to look at his letter to Titus, both these letters were probably written right around the same time. It was later that he wrote his second letter to Timothy, and that he was in prison again awaiting execution. But during his time of release, 1 Timothy and Titus were written almost together. So who is Titus? Though Titus is mentioned 13 times in Paul's letter, we're not told a whole lot about him. What we do know is gleaned from passing statements. Titus was a Gentile. We find that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3, who was led to faith in Christ by Paul, which is likely why in verse 4 here in Titus that Paul calls him a son. He became a trusted co-worker and travel companion of Paul. On a number of occasions, Paul looked to Titus to help him with crisis situations, as well as to spearhead evangelism in various places. Titus appears to have accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to defend the ministry to the Gentiles. Now, in Acts chapter 15, we have Paul going to Jerusalem, and Paul had already been involved with ministry to the Gentiles. But there were Judaizers, those who were Christian, but they wanted to impose upon the Gentiles all kinds of the Jewish traditional restrictions and practices. And Paul didn't like that idea, and so he went to Jerusalem to talk to the, what we often call the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem was kind of the central hub for Christianity at that time. I mean, it stands to reason because Pentecost happened in Jerusalem and it expanded out from there. So James was kind of heading up the church there, but the other elders and actually the apostles were there. So Paul went with Barnabas and he took Titus with him. At least Galatians says that some 10 or so years after Paul's conversion, he went to Jerusalem and took Titus, and it seems to be that that is the instance that we're talking about there. And if you think about it, as they were defending the ministry to the Gentiles, what better illustration of what God was doing among the Gentiles than a Gentile convert and a co-worker with Paul, Titus? And so Titus was there. Titus at one point was sent to Corinth to serve the church there. But when Paul wrote his letter to Titus, we find Titus ministering in a large island called Crete, just off the coast of Greece. Paul had left him there to continue and strengthen the work that had been started. But the task was a challenging one. Cretan culture was notorious for treachery and greed. So we have this comment in Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. What do you really think, Paul? I mean, it was like, okay. One of the Greek words for liar, kritizo, literally meant to be a Cretan. This was the environment that Titus was ministering in. Apparently, some of the culture had crept into the relatively fledgling church there. There were corrupt leaders who claimed to be Christians, but were leading believers away from the truth. While these leaders claimed to know God, their Cretan way of life denied him. As a result of the influence of these corrupt teachers, many of the personal lives and homes of those within the church were a wreck. And we kind of see that as Paul goes through, writes out to Titus various concerns in Crete. The message of Christ was being discredited in the church. So Paul instructed Titus to set things right. He said godly leaders need to be appointed, and he lays out the qualifications for these godly leaders. These are the type of leaders, and these are the qualities that make up a godly leader. Appoint these leaders. But then Titus was to confront and rebuke these false teachers that were teaching all sorts of error. Titus was to give instruction for Christian households in public life. Older men and women were to characterize integrity and self-control. They were to model and instruct those who were younger. Proper Christian behavior is based on the fact that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and therefore those who believe in Christ are to live self-controlled upright and godly lives as they await his return. We find that in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul goes on to describe what the lives of authentic believers should look like in chapter 3. There's only three chapters in the letter to Titus. And in chapter 3, Paul goes on to describe what the lives of authentic believers should look like. They should be ideal citizens demonstrating godly character. And they are able to do this because of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of church that can change a culture. As Paul was writing to Titus, he's saying, look, you guys are a mess. Titus, make things right. Because the type of church that changes a culture is a type of church that models godliness. This morning I want to focus our attention on the opening greeting, and I want to read that one more time so that we have it in our minds. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This opening greeting is remarkably long for such a short letter. Only in Paul's letter to the Romans do we find a significant longer greeting. Why? In the first three verses, Paul spends a considerable amount of space emphasizing his own credentials and ministry. But this was not for Titus' benefit. He already knew Paul. He had worked with him. He had traveled with him. He knew who Paul was. He knew Paul's authority. So why would Paul take the time to lay out his credentials in such an extended fashion? Paul's self-disclosure is meant to establish the basis of Titus' commission. Titus' authority came directly from the Apostle Paul himself. And as this letter would have been read to the church, they would have seen that it was coming from Paul. Paul was commissioning him, and Paul's authority as an apostle backed the authority of Titus. Paul says that he was a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word translated servant there, doulos, can also be translated slave or bondservant. And it's interesting that a slave in the ancient world was viewed differently than a slave in early America. We get this, we have the stigma, slaves were servants, and that was a negative aspect, certainly. But we have this picture of the abuse that took place in early America at the slave trade and so forth. Slaves in the ancient world weren't quite like that. And it's also interesting that in the ESV, various terms are used depending on the implications. And they lay that out in the preface to that translation, English Standard Version. Where absolute ownership is implied, the term that is used is slave. And we find an example of that in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. It says this, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin," the term is doulos, "have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So that sense of absolute ownership is in this passage, and the translators went through and said, okay, we're going to use that term slave. But where a more limited form of servitude is intended, the term bondservant is used. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant, doulos again, is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant, doulos, of Christ. So we have those two instances. But where a more wide range of freedom may be indicated, the term used is servant, as in Titus. Whatever English word is used, the implications for Paul is that he serves God. He is not his own. His will is to follow the will of his master. His desire is to please him. All of us as Christ followers are servants or slaves of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Interestingly, in those two verses, the term for slave, doulos, is not used, but certainly the principle is there. We have been bought with a price. So who do we serve? We serve Christ with our bodies. This is what Paul is implying in this idea, that he is a servant of God. Our bondage to sin has been broken. We are now slaves of righteousness. Romans 6, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves, doulothentes, from doulos, have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Our desire, our goal should be to fulfill God's purpose in our lives, just as it was for Paul. Paul then goes on to establish his credentials as an apostle of Jesus Christ. As an apostle, Paul had commissioned Titus, and Titus was ministering in that authority. A second thing that we see out of these first verses in Titus is that Paul's ministry was to promote the faith of believers and their knowledge of truth. Titus 1:1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Kind of similar to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And Romans chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Paul speaks of Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called, the same idea as being an elect, you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This term elect, it carries a couple different implications. In the most simplest way, it simply is a label to refer to believers in Jesus Christ. Paul often uses it in that way without really going into any more detail about it. But on another level, it speaks of the fact that God has chosen us. The elect are those who have responded to God's call through the gospel. And there is a compatibility between God's divine initiative and human response. We often really kind of recoil at the idea, well, if God chose us before the foundation of the world, then how can we have free choice? And yet the Bible speaks of both things. How is it that the two can be compatible? in these verses, the significance of God's election and our faith are both evident. In the timeless eternality of God's foreknowledge and sovereignty, he has chosen the elect before the foundation of the world. We see that in a number of places in the New Testament. And yet, in the time-bound reality of our existence, salvation is appropriated by an active belief in the truth. So we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." There again are the two aspects of our salvation: God's election and our belief. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Salvation is a free gift, entirely God's grace, not based on merit or work. But we appropriate it by faith. There are some that argue that "for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." They argue that faith is the gift of God, and we don't have any part of that. There are reasons grammatically why that is not likely the case. Faith is the act of us appropriating the free gift that God has offered. God's gift of salvation is his grace. It is a free gift, but we receive it by faith. It's just like if someone were to come up to you with a gift and hand a gift out to you, that gift is free. You didn't do anything. If it's truly a gift, you didn't do anything to deserve it. You're not paying for it. They're offering it to you. How do you appropriate that? How do you receive it? By reaching out your hand and just taking it? That's what faith is. It's simply receiving what God has offered. It is through a knowledge of the truth and a believing response to that truth that we are able to enter into a life-giving relationship with God. That is what Paul is committed to, bringing people to the knowledge of the truth. And that knowledge of the truth is not just a mental exercise, but an active experiential knowledge of the gospel. Paul speaks of salvation in terms of a knowledge of the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks of God who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul encourages Timothy to correct his opponents with gentleness so that perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. Paul speaks of those who are ever searching for more understanding, always the quest for higher knowledge, and yet never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. You see, knowledge of the truth in Paul's mind as he presents it is that acquiring of salvation, that belief, that understanding that is an active reception of what God has offered and coming to a saving knowledge of him. The third thing that we see in these verses is that for Paul, authentic Christianity leads to a life that is obedient and honors God. Verse 1 again. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Now, not long ago, we finished a series in spiritual disciplines. And we looked at the idea of godliness throughout that series. The goal of the Christian life is godliness. It's not more knowledge about God. That's not really the goal. The goal is to understand God and His ways and to apply it to our lives so that we grow in godliness, becoming more and more like Jesus. Human beings were created to be image bearers of God. And sin marred that image. But in Christ, that image is being restored. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we find this. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Godliness is a process. It's something that we grow in. And as we grow in godliness, we more adequately reflect God's image. It's not about the doing, but about the being. It's about who we are in Christ. It's about becoming conformed to His image. So for Paul, authentic Christianity leads to a life that is obedient and honors God. A fourth thing in Paul's greeting to Titus is that Christian faith and life is grounded in a hope of eternity. Verse 1 again, going on to verse 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The hope of eternal life, that word hope, we use hope a lot. I hope it's going to be good weather tomorrow. I hope I don't die of heat exhaustion. It's supposed to be 97 tomorrow or higher. I hope this, I hope that. For us, we often use it in terms of wishful thinking. That is not biblical hope. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It is a confident expectation of what is promised. So the writer of Hebrews writes, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What are the components of that verse? There's something that we have not yet realized. Something that has been promised, but it is not in front of us. We don't tangibly feel it yet. We don't tangibly see it yet. But faith takes us to the place where it's as good as done. We are so confident in the promises of God that there is no question in our mind that it will come to pass. Hope is looking forward to what is yet to be realized. And it's faith that gives substance or assurance to the not yet. We live in this transitional period when God has inaugurated His kingdom, but it's not fully consummated yet. And you've heard me often talk about the already and the not yet. There are some things, because Jesus died and inaugurated His kingdom, that we can experience now in its fullness. We already have it. We have eternal life. But there are other things that we're looking forward to. And we pray that God will allow His kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for more and more of God's kingdom to be revealed here on earth now. We get glimmers of it, where eternity breaks into this life. Healing, for example, is a breaking in of eternity into this life. But we don't have it in its fullness yet. We're looking forward to glorified bodies that will not decay, will not break down. And so we're looking forward to something that is promised. It's yet to come. And yet God still gives us tastes of eternity now. But we look forward to what is yet to come. What is yet to come is our hope. It's not that we're wishing for it. It's that we know that God's going to bring it, but we look forward to it. God established our eternal purpose in Him before the ages began, literally before time's eternal. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9, God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God's promises are sure. He never lies. An eternal life begins when we receive what God has provided in Jesus. Sometimes we have the mindset that, you know, when we die, we're going to enter into eternal life. If you are walking in relationship to Christ, if you know Him, you have eternal life now. And that eternal life will pass through death's door right into eternity, and it will not be hindered. Oh yeah, there'll be some transformation that must take place. As Paul talks about, these mortal bodies, they're going to have to take on immortality. There's some things that are going to have to equip us for eternity. But eternal life is something that we receive now and carry with us right through death's door into eternity. And we have that eternal life in Christ. Finally, in these verses, we see that God makes known His eternal promises in Christ through the word of the gospel. Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. In hope of eternal life, Paul says, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. It's similar, again, in many ways to what Paul declares in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, when he speaks about God who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This was the message Paul was called to preach. The eternal message of life in Christ, what He has provided. And that is the message that we are called to proclaim. We have that same message to declare to the world around us. And as Paul is writing to Titus there on the island of Crete, which really was made up of a number of house churches, likely. It wasn't just one body like we are often familiar, because Paul says, appoint elders in various towns, not just one. But as they were getting established, the message that Titus was to proclaim was the same message that Paul was called to proclaim, and that message was a message of life and freedom, of change. And it was to be backed up by the godliness of the church body. The Apostle Paul's letter to Titus challenges us to live authentic lives as followers of Jesus, as we engage our culture and share the transforming message of the gospel. The question that we come to, and Joel shared earlier, the gospel around the table of communion. But as we talk about the faith of the elect and the knowledge of the truth, that active experiential knowledge, do you have that this morning? Are you walking in relationship with Christ? Has that knowledge of the truth made a change in your life? If there is no change in your life, then there's something missing. The knowledge of the truth of who Jesus is, the message of the gospel, brings transformation. Well, it doesn't bring perfection, but it brings transformation, and that transformation is a process, a growing in godliness. If you have never experienced a fundamental, active, experiential faith in Christ, you can do that this morning. It's a matter of simply receiving what Jesus has to offer, understanding that he is Savior, that the bad news that Joel was talking about is the sin that became a part of what this earth is, and we can't avoid it. And all of us do sin as well as inherit a sin nature. But in Christ, our nature can be changed. Yes, we're not perfect. We still do sin, but by nature, we are not sinners anymore when Jesus transforms our lives. And if we come to a realization that there is nothing we can do to earn that salvation, we can't be good enough. When we come to the end of ourselves, and as Jesus was talking in the Beatitudes in the early part of Matthew, and talking about the fact of being poor in spirit, bankrupt in spirit, coming to a place where we're beyond ourselves, we need a Savior. We need God to work in our lives. When we come to that point and surrender to him, that's when we start in a new relationship and start the walk with God, the walk of transformation and growing in godliness. And it's a matter of the heart. Not any right words or anything like that. You can say all the right words and miss it because the heart is not there. Or you could say the most simple words, and because your heart is laying it down before God, he receives it. We need to turn to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter to Titus. And as we look at it in coming weeks, I pray that you would help us apply it to our walk with you, that we would grow in godliness and recognize the need to live authentic lives in our culture in such a way that we can make a difference for you, that you can work in and through us to make a difference. Lord, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.